And turn to the Gospel of Luke. Our text for this morning will be found in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm continuing our series on the life of Christ. We concluded the last time that we were together with the soldiers taking the Simon Assyrian. We have that recorded for us here in Luke, the 23rd chapter. In verse 26, as it is also in the 27th chapter of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. But we want to look at some scriptures that are found only here in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to say something maybe about the authority and the inspiration of this gospel. You're well aware that Luke was not one of the apostles. He was only a companion, and I don't mean to bemean that office, but he was one who accompanied Paul. That's all we know about him. He's called Luke the great physician, or the physician. Therefore, he must have been somewhat skilled in the arts of medicine and healing of that day. It is surmised that he was a Gentile. It's also thought that he may have been from Troas. He is the man who accompanied and recorded the events of the book of Acts. And he is one of the historians of the life of Christ. And he records for us some things that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. The visit of Mary to Elizabeth is not recorded in the other Gospels, as it is in the Gospel of Luke, nor the message of the angel to Mary. Genealogy of Mary is given to us in the Gospel of Luke. The genealogy of Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke records for us the story of the prodigal son, and he also gives us the account of the Good Samaritan. All of these Gospels, if we refer to them, give us a complete story, understanding of the life of Christ and his teachings, and they sometimes confirm each other, speaking and writing about the same events and things, and sometimes they write about things that others do not record. That does not mean that any of them are wrong. It simply tells us that the Holy Spirit of God spoke and guided these men, enabling them, giving them infallibility to record for us facts that we would have for our understanding. And here you have in the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, some scriptures that have primary meaning, and they have a secondary meaning. Our Lord is on the way to Golgotha. He has been carrying the cross and has been relieved of that now by Simon. And as they're going along the road path to outside the city wall to Golgotha, there is a great crowd following him. It's a lot like even in the days of old here in America, history, that whenever there was something, some big event like this going on, someone been put to death, there was always a crowd to be gathered for various reasons. It is my opinion, I wish that we would restore the execution of capital punishment in the county seat in the crime in which the crime was committed. Much of the impact of capital punishment has been lessened by liberal people who have insisted that this should be done in, quote, in a humane way outside the eyes of the public. And as a result of that, I think that much of the impact and lessons to be learned from it has been lost. Whenever it was that these capital punishments, executions, whatever it was, by hanging or shooting or whatever it may have been, it's always been that there would be people, curiositors to spectators to see what's going on, to observe this thing. We as human beings are notoriously curious, sometimes to our own detriment. But there were four different classes of people that were with the Lord that day on that road. Of course, there were the Roman soldiers that were responsible for the execution. And there were some of the scribes, Pharisees, no doubt. And then there were those who were just spectators, as was Simon, who happened to be passing by, but there was there by the will of God. And then there were some women who no doubt were stirred by sympathy for seeing this man so abused and beaten, who had lived a life of nothing, doing nothing but good and healing, and whose reputation known throughout all of Israel. And then there were those who were his believers, primarily women. You recall when the soldiers came to take the Lord in the garden, that all the disciples fled. Even Peter, who had vowed that he would never forsake the Lord, who followed him only there to the court of the high priest, and when was confronted, thou art one of them, said, I never knew the man, and did so strongly with words of probably of profanity and with an oath three different times. So I begin our reading at verse 27 of the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the burden of the barren, and the wombs that never gave bear, that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That will be our text. But before I come to our text, I want to note some things here from what our Lord has said. And first of all, it's in verse 28, you find him somewhat rebuking the mourners. Our Lord knew full well what he was going to do, suffer. That was part of the eternal plan and purpose of God for which he came to earth. The Word of God on one occasion says, He set his face like a flint. Indeed, the Lord prayed in the garden, Be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. And our Lord was suffering all that he endures here in the scourging, the humiliation, and finally the crucifixion. He does so knowing that he is doing this by the will of God, and for the express purpose of satisfying and fulfilling the will of God, that he might redeem all of his people from all of their sins. And as Paul says in Hebrews, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Not that these things in themselves were joy, but the ultimate end of what was going to be accomplished was a great joy to him. And so now these women are lamenting, rightly so, when they see the great abuse that's been heaped upon the Lord and his staggering beneath the weight of the cross. And they are bemoaning in a sympathizing way, sympathy toward this man. And he tells them that they should not be mourning for him, but rather they should be mourning for themselves. Our Lord full well knows that His death and His suffering is going to have a glorious outcome, victorious, and that as He would be faithful to the Father in fulfilling the will of the Father on the cross, so would the Father be faithful unto Him in raising Him up from the grave and exalting Him in the heavenly throne, and that at the name of Jesus, ultimately every tongue would bow and every tongue would confess to the glory of God the Father. He full well knows all of that. And it is not sympathy that He desires. Never is it sympathy that the Lord desires from people. Our Lord is not one to do things to provoke sympathy in people. There are those who have tried and do oftentimes excite themselves in view of the cross and the suffering of Christ, and they bemoan what happened to Him as they would an innocent man been put to death. But I'll tell you, there is a great deal of difference between the sympathy of the world and the repentance of God's elect people concerning their sins. And this is not what's going on here. So it is not sympathy, it is repentance that God calls for. It is repentance because of sin, in view of sin, repentance toward God. And there is a world of difference between that emotional experience that many people experience that they refer to and think about as being their conversion. Indeed, our emotions can be stirred by many different things. I've seen people cry and weep because a cat or a dog was killed. Not necessarily anything wrong with that, but I will tell you that's entirely different than what is repentance for sin. These people are being emotionally stirred. How the religious world today equates emotional disturbance or emotional excitement to the spiritual working of regeneration by the Spirit of God. And so church services today are designed to excite people's emotions. And yet, all that man might do and all that Hollywood has ever done, including Mel Gibson in his blasphemous movie, The Passion of Christ, all that man might ever do cannot work repentance in the heart of an individual. They may stir one to sympathy, may stir one to grief and sorrow, may stir some emotion, but emotion is not to say the same as repentance. Only the Holy Spirit of God can work genuine repentance. And we may have some kind of emotional experience, but I will tell you, my friends, that regeneration is a far different thing than a mere emotional experience. I've heard people talk about some kind of emotional experience they've had in which they've seen some great light, or when they had some kind of moving, stirring in their up and down their spine, or hairs on their head to stand up. That may be all well, and I don't deny that experience. I've had some weird experiences too that I won't share with you now, but I will tell you that those weird experiences are not what we're talking about being born again. That is the inward working in a mysterious way of the Holy Spirit of God. That is which has an effect on people, an effect on our lives. You may have an emotional experience, and I'm sure there are thousands of people who had an emotional experience as a result of observing what happened on September 9, 2001. And that was a great emotional experience, and some will never get over that the rest of their lives. But while that great emotional experience had a great impact on our whole nation, maybe even on the whole world, yet, my friends, that's not the same as regeneration. When the Holy Spirit of God works in a person's heart and life, there is the inward birth of a new nature that so transforms the life of that individual that now they become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that individual's life is so transformed that from that point on, they begin to love, cherish, and obey the Lord as their Savior. That's the difference between an emotional experience and regeneration, is the product and the fruit of that life. A transformation takes place. There are those who have indeed been baptized, who are members of good Baptist churches, who equate their regeneration with some emotional experience. I'm not denying that it is sometimes an emotional experience. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply wanting to point out to us that regeneration and an emotional experience are not one and the same thing. Paul, our Lord here, rebukes these people because they are stirred in sympathy for Him. That's not what the Lord would extract from us. What the Holy Spirit of God produces in us is a new heart, a new nature that transforms our life so that we begin to follow after Christ, we obey Him, and we live for Him in every area of our life as God gives us grace and ability to do so. That's what the work of grace is. That's what salvation is by the grace of God. We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And in that song, we speak about how that grace taught my heart to fear. And it is indeed, my friends, the working of the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God that so transformed our life that our lives are changed in the direction in which we're going. And we experience then what we refer to as being a conversion as a result of regeneration, that whereby that our lives are surrendered and bent upon following after Jesus Christ. So, sympathy is not what the Lord would extract from us. Sympathy is not to be understood in the same as regeneration. And so the Lord says, "Weep not for me, ye daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves." And well, the Lord would say that because He full well knew what was to happen to them. And our Lord, who Himself on occasion previously had wept over Jerusalem because of their hardness of their hearts and the judgment that was going to come upon them, He says, "Now you weep for yourselves." Judgment is coming to Jerusalem. Judgment is going to fall upon the nation of Israel. They had violated the Lord's word of God. They had not heeded the prophecies that God sent to them from various times. They had violated all of the Lord's commandments. Not only had they violated them all, but their heart was far from Him. That was the main thing. The Lord said on occasion that these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. I think that it is so typical of us in America today that we are religious in our behavior, in our language, in our talk, many ways, but yet our hearts are far from God. When we noted the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we noted there the warnings that the Lord spoke about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, the things that were going to befall them. And certainly it was that in 70 AD, all of those things that the Lord had said to happen to Jerusalem, they came to pass. You who are familiar with history, Josephus and others, you know the great devastation the Romans brought against the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And the prophecy that God had set in place, warning Israel about His judgment, was fulfilled. Josephus even records that indeed it was that because of the city being so besieged for so long, and because of the great starvation of the multitude of people, that indeed some of the women even ate the flesh of their dead babies' bodies. And so our Lord here says, "Weep not for me, but rather weep for yourselves." Indeed, they need to be weeping for their sins. They need to be weeping because of their transgressions against the law of God. And certainly the thing that is needed for in America today and the needful in the lives of people throughout the world today is a weeping before God. I do believe that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And their needs, and I pray that God would be pleased to descend upon our nation and even upon our community and in our own hearts and lives, a repentance about sin. There's something that's happened to us as we look at sin. We laugh about it. We talk about it. But we take it as something as a casual thing. Someone was talking about it the other day and they pointed out that there's no such thing as sin anymore, because it's just referred to as being a disease or some kind of maladjustment of our emotions. sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is against God. And it is against Him, as David prayed there in that great psalm, against Thee and Thee only have I committed this transgression. It is an understanding that our sins are against God that should move us to repentance. Not because of some immediate consequences we may be experiencing, but rather it is to understand that what we have done as a nation, as individuals, is that we have violated the law of God. And in so doing, we deserve His eternal judgment. And therefore, the Holy Spirit of God, I would pray, would bring upon all of us a spirit of repentance and weeping before God over our sins. Weeping. What a great expression of emotion to weep. You've seen pictures, no doubt, especially in the last few days, about people as the consequences of what happened in New York, the towers, and the grief and the weeping. I looked at a picture just this morning of a fireman at a funeral of a fellow fireman, and how he expressed his great grief and weeping. While we can sympathize with all who weep because of some tragedy, yet, my friends, I want to point out to you, as I've said, weeping because of sympathy or because of some calamity that's happened to us is not the same as repentance. And while God has brought various things of devastation against us as a nation, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of these things which should have provoked and moved us to repentance, yet, my friends, no longer is there any idea of repentance in our America today. There was a time when our leaders of our country would call for fasting and repentance and praying. But anymore, it's laughed at and scoffed at. The tragic thing is, I'm afraid that it's the same in the hearts and lives of God's people anymore. That we do not weep over sin. We do not weep over the sins of others. We don't weep over the sins of our nation. Did not our Christ weep over Jerusalem? Can we not weep over the sins of people that we know of in our neighborhood? Our hearts are hard. So it's not sympathies that God would extract from us, but it is a repentance about sin. Now he also, in verse 29, speaks about blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Most certainly, the great calamity that came upon Jerusalem, in view of that, you can understand what our Lord here is saying. Anyone that had a little baby, a little child to take care of during that great siege, would have had a great hardship to bear. Harder, more intense, you well can understand. And that's what our Lord is speaking about. The great hardship that was going to come upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, these scriptures then has been taken by some to teach things that they ought not to teach. They have been used by some to say that because of the sinful condition of which the world in which we live in, that we ought not be rearing children. I know of some who have said that, talked personally with them. Well, the world is in such bad state that we just, children, parents, adults ought to forego having children. May I point out to you that, first of all, that the very basic purpose for marriage is for the rearing of children. Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord made Adam and Eve, the Word of God says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And then after the flood, after God had brought such judgment against the whole world, and then Noah and his sons came forth from out of the ark, the Lord said to them, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You know the events that happened to Job and all the things that befell him. But then you read in the 42nd chapter of the book of Job that God restored unto Job blessings sevenfold. And one of those blessings you read about, he had seven sons and three daughters. Psalms 113, I read, He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Now, I'm well aware that there are some, from various physical reasons, never will be able to bear children. I know of some ladies who would love to have children, but yet, for reasons knowing only unto God, God has withheld from them the privilege of bearing children. But I will tell you that it is the highest honor that a woman could have to bear a child and to bear children. And yet, in this day and age, it is scoffed at and ridiculed because many women think that they must, first of all, put their career first, and they are motivated and moved by the world and the society which we live in to put off having children until you have reached a certain age and time that you have obtained a certain degree of success. And yet doctors will tell you that the earliest that a mother, woman can have children, begin to have children, the better it is for her physically and for her child. And so most people today, as a result of greed and a result of wanting to be successful, most people today are putting off having children until they get the latter time to their 20s or even their 30s. And yet the very best time to have children, according to what the doctors would tell you, would be in the, while you're in your 20s, both for the man and for the wife. Now, why is it? Why is it? You see, families have become minimized and ridiculed. Satan's designs is always to destroy that which God has established. God has established the home as a place wherein that children to be reared, nourished, and become properly developed adults. Well, you know what's going on about marriage. You know what's going on about single parents. And not only is that having an impact on our society, but now we are under the impact of the idea that we don't want to have very many children, no more than two. Those of you who've heard Brother Goldie Bauckham speak on that very subject knows that, or heard him tell about the statistics, whereby it is becoming very evident, almost to the point that we as Americans are losing the population growth, and we are going to ultimately, finally, if we don't have a turnaround, we're going to come to a place where our society is made up of minorities. Why? Because we are being impacted by satanic influences whereby we're told it's not good to have any more than one or two children because for various reasons. And yet the Word of God says that children are an inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As I said, I'm well aware that there are some who long to have children and cannot. And yet, my friends, we need to understand that the impact of Satan is causing our young people, our young adults, to say, we're going to put off having children until we think we can afford them. I'm glad my mom and dad didn't do that. I'm glad that your mother and dad maybe didn't do that. And I will tell you something else, that most of the successful children, most of the successful people in the world come from large families. Because they learn a lot of things in large families that are needful for success when they become adults. That figures that dot with me, that can be by those who study those things. Our Lord here is not saying that we should forego having children. But what our Lord is telling is what a great tragedy it is going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And this idea that the Lord is saying, blessed are those, or woe to those that are blessed are the barren, is not the Lord saying blessing for those who will not have children. I just said, and I want to be understood, that I well understand that there are those who love to have children, want to have children, but for physical reasons cannot have them. At the same time, I want to put forth the understanding that our Lord is not teaching that we should abstain from having children. Now in verse 30 then, we see something else. And that is the false notion that sin that people have that they can escape the judgment of God. He speaks about that. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains. You note this. They don't cry out to God for mercy. When their city is being besieged, when you're about to be overrun by the Romans, what are you looking to? Then shall they say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. If you recall the very thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned, what was it? They didn't run to God and confess their sin and ask God to forgive them of their transgressions. They immediately ran and tried to make coverings of leaves, and they tried to hide themselves from God. That's what people still are doing. We're trying to some way or another to make some kind of artificial religious covering for our sins, justify our transgressions, and excuse ourselves, and at the same time, we have in our conscience some idea that we can escape God's knowledge about what we're doing. And yet the Word of God says that He knows our thoughts from afar off. That's a fearful thought. I mean, I'll tell you something. God knows what our thinking is right now while we're sitting here in this auditorium. God knows the thoughts of our hearts. Psalms 90, the Lord David there speaks about our sins. And He says, Thou hast set our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. Secret sins. Those are sins that we thought that maybe we had hid from other people. How many times have been that those who thought that they had some transgression hid from everyone, and yet years later it was discovered. Reading the other day about a man who had committed a murder several years previous. I believe it was almost 50 years, if I'm not mistaken. And he was found out and brought to justice. We may escape even ultimately the judgment of men. And we may die and no one ever know what happened about our sins. But I will tell you, the Word of God says that He has set our secret sins in the light of His presence. That means that every sin and every transgression is magnified before the Lord, and He Himself sees it. The Holy God sees it. They are magnified. They're manifested. The very secrets of our hearts, the secret deeds that we do, they are manifested before the Lord. Not only is it the secret sins that we do, but here, my friend, the very secret thoughts that we have. The thoughts, they're secret to everyone else. And maybe we never did anything. But the lust of the heart, the anger of our hearts, the animosity of our hearts, all of those thoughts, I'll tell you, they're all naked before God. His holiness will reveal them. And He sees the evil of our hearts. Out of the heart proceeds murderers and lying, our Lord said. Oh, is it not fearful to yourself sometimes some evil thought that you have? Aren't you thankful that nobody else can read your heart and know your thoughts like you used to know them? I am. Sometimes I'm scared about some thought that I had and, well, where did that come from? Why did I think that way? And I'm glad nobody else knows about it. Oh, but my God knows about it. There are thousands of people who think that they can look at pictures or dress in a certain way or go to certain places and do certain things, and no one ever knows about it. But I'll tell you, God knows about it. And He sees it. Our secret sins are hid, are set before Him in the light of His countenance. But what is it that men by nature do? What we all do? We try to cover it over. David tried to cover over his sin with Bathsheba for having bringing Uriah there and come and visit your wife. Come to the battlefield. You've been from the battle for a long time. Go spend the night with your wife. But Uriah was prevented from doing that by God. And he slept outside the doorstep. Why? Because God's going to expose his sin, his transgression. So then he purposes to have Uriah killed. No one knows all the facts and all the issues, but God knows it. The prophet comes to David and says, "Thou art the man." Nabon thought that he had sinned. Ahab thought he had covered his sin when he took the land that belonged to Nabon. But God knew it. And God said, on the very plot of ground where that you took from them, and your blood will be shed. And that's what happened. On the very place. You see, my friends, we cannot escape the judgments of God. We can't hide our sins from Him. But natural man, all of us by nature think that we can some way or another cover it over and we can some way or another hide from God. The book of Revelation, the 6th chapter, you have God speaking about a coming day of judgment when people think that they can hide from the judgment of God. I read in verse 16, the 6th chapter of Revelation, and He said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us." He's speaking here, I'll start reading maybe about the 15th verse of the 6th chapter of Revelation. "And the kings of the earth, and great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, 'The rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and lo, who can able to stand?'" That's what God promises. That's what indeed, my friend, is going to happen someday. Not merely the tires would come down. Not that there would be some great earthquake. Not merely that there would be some tornado in some community. But ultimately, the whole world is going to be brought into judgment before God. And the whole world will be made to stand before Him who was crucified on Golgotha. And they will be brought before Him, and they will cry for the rocks of the mountains to hide them. But there will be no hiding place. And the Word of God says, "And everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be cast into the lake of fire." Every man, rich and poor. The dead will give up those that are in the grave. And they will come forth to hear the final pronouncement, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know not God." Many of them will be religious people. Some of them will be preachers. Some of them will be teachers in seminaries who scoffed and laughed at the Word of God and ridiculed it. And yet, when that great day comes, they'll be made to be Bible believers then, and they'll believe in the deity of Jesus Christ then, because they will be made to know and understand that this one who was crucified on Calvary was nonetheless than the Son of God, and that He died there to accomplish the will of God, and now they are brought before Him in judgment, and they will cry for the rocks and mountains, but they'll find no hiding place. It is only in Christ that we find refuge from the judgment of God. It is only in the cross of Calvary Christ who died for our sins, the sins of all of His elect people, that there is refuge. And He is indeed our Redeemer, our Savior, and our refuge. Then I come to my text. If these things be done in the green tree, what should be done in the dry? Now, I should point out that this is the way that I think it should be translated. The word there for tree is a Greek word, which can be translated wood or branch or different things. It doesn't make sense to make it to be green wood, as you have it in the English, the New English Translation and the New King James Translation. Wood has already been cut. Our Lord has not yet been put to death. There are five different times in the Old Testament in which He is depicted as being the branch, the stem of Jesse, the rod of Jesse. And here He uses a term to describe Himself, the green tree. Not evergreen tree now, please. That's from paganism. But the green tree. He now has come to full stature. He is now full grown. He's not just a sprout. It's not just a branch. But He is standing here as a full grown stock, a tree. And He's in the midst of His years. As Isaiah said, He shall be cut off. The axe is about to be laid to the tree of God's judgment against Christ Himself. And when He dies upon the cross, it is as the living Son of God, eternal Son of God, who is put to death. Amazing. We cannot fully understand how it is that God could die, but He became man. For that very express reason, that He might die. And so the green tree, it also speaks not only of His life, His eternal life, but it speaks of His righteousness. The righteous one, the holy one, who is no, knew no sin, the green tree. Christ is that very one. And He indeed, my friend, is the tree that nourishes all the other branches and the leaves. I was just looking this past week around my house about some of the big green oaks around the place. I like trees. Especially oak trees. What a great comfort they are to the others of the forest and cover they give. Trees. And our Lord describes Himself here as being the ever-living green tree. Oh, yes, He will die. And the reason why He dies is because He's made to be sin. Here on the cross of Calvary, this all the sin of God's elect people will be laid upon Him. And He who knew no sin, who always did the will of the Father, in whom the Father always delighted in, and who was with the Father from eternity past, and who has created all things by His own power, and who has upheld all things by the will of His power, He now will be put to death. Why must He die? Because He's made to be sin. For His elect people. The very holy, the very righteous Son of God experiences the wrath and the judgment of the Father against sin. If these things be done in the green tree, if this is what the Father will do to His only begotten Son when He is made to be sin, if the Father is pleased to so bruise Him and to so put Him to such shame, what will be done to the dry? What will be done for those who are outside of Christ? What should be done to the wicked that never know Christ? What should be done to those who have ridiculed and scoffed at Christ and blasphemed against His name? What shall the wicked do in the day of God's judgment? Proverbs 11 says, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." Yes, God's people experience some heartaches and sadnesses and tragedies and calamities. But what's ultimate is going to be the end for those who die without Christ? Much greater sorrow and grief. Even the rich man in hell cried out that he might be comforted in that tormenting flame. 1 Peter chapter 4, I read, "If the righteous scarcely be saved." What do you mean by scarcely? Well, I'll tell you. The only way in which we are saved is by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ. No works have we ever done that merits God's favor. All of our works are as filthy rags. Therefore, we are but scarcely saved. Oh, certainly and surely and fully and completely. But we are but scarcely saved. Nothing but the blood of Christ. Nothing but the death of Christ to bring about our deliverance. But if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I will tell you, there is no hope for those who die without Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, "Except you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins." Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." Regardless of how religious, how devout one may be, if they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if they've never been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, our Lord said, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So where shall the ungodly and the righteous appear? And the most fearful verse is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." The word temptation there means trials, difficulties, and testing. But the Lord knows. The Lord is able. He is sufficient. And He does do that. Paul says there is no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not have you to be tempted above your able to bear, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord will not abandon His people. Though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord will be with us. He makes promise, "I will never, 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 no, never leave you." But, He says this, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The word "reserve," that's the word I want to direct your attention to. It's the Greek word "rehava," which means to watch over, to guard, to protect, to prevent from escaping. It implies to a fortress or military lines drawn. It means to preserve, to keep. The Lord keeps in store the wicked for the day of judgment. Oh, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read to you. Indeed, we're told that this is what God does. 2 Peter chapter 3. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." The only thing that prevents and keeps back the judgment of God against the world at this very moment is God's promise to His elect people. He's not willing that any should perish. He's talking about His elect people. First chapter of 1 Peter. "But that all should come to repentance. Every one of God's children will be brought to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up." I thought as I saw pictures of the twisted towers of New York and the steel about the ultimate day and coming of God's judgment upon the world, in which the world will be made to melt from the fervent heat of His judgment. And verse 7 of this third chapter of 2 Peter reads, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." Here's the word, "reserved on the fire against the day of judgment." It's not going to be a meteor. It's not going to be some earthquake. It's not going to be something that man does. No atomic reactor is going to take off. That's not how the world is going to come to an end. I don't know exactly what God will use, but I do know this. It'll be by the hand of God. It'll be at God's appointed time. And it'll be a judgment of God against the wicked. And so the Lord says, if these things be done in the green tree, if this is a display of God's wrath and God's judgment against sin, that even His only begotten, holy and righteous Son of God would be put to death, what shall happen to the dry? They'll be but kindled. They'll be but fuel for the fire. You know very well that our Lord was triumphant even in His death. Though He dismissed His spirit and they took His body, buried in a grave for 3 days and three nights. And after 3 days and three nights, He came forth from the grave, triumphant over death and hell. But not so for those who die without Christ. Not so for those who do not know Him. Not so for those who've never been brought to repentance. Not so for those who've never been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Though they may gain great success, though they may obtain great wealth, yet they are but dry kindling for the fires. In the 78th Psalm, David said, "My feet almost slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked." We've all been there sometime or another. We've all thought that the wicked prosper, they escape judgment. David says, They have more than 73rd Psalm I'm reading. "They have more than heart can desire." And he said, "When I thought of this, it was just too painful for me to think about until I went up to the house of God." And then he said, "I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou hast cast them down into destruction. How are they brought down to desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So the Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." They may prosper for a while. And we may foolishly sometimes look upon them with envy. But I will tell you, there is no escaping the coming judgment of God for those who die without Christ. Ecclesiastes, the writer seems and does address especially the young people. I think of this oftentimes as I look at young people and their lives and their foolishness. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." And may God be pleased to stir the hearts of all of us that we would flee to Christ. May God be pleased to cause all of us to search our hearts, whether we've been made to repent over sin, and if not, that God would be pleased to send upon us a spirit of repentance and turning to the Lord, that we might flee unto Him. Because if these things should be done in the dry tree, in the green tree, what should be done in the dry? But judgment. Eternal judgment. "For the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." May God bless.